Again, it is my pleasure to be with you in the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're looking there in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Once again, this has been our theme the last few nights, the reproach of Christ, and we'll be reading there at verse 23. Let me just say a word about the books. You know, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, he said, bring the books, you know, with you when you come, and don't forget the parchments. I don't have any parchments there, but I do have some books, and I would like you to give those books out to others. We have the little tracts there that we've written, and we've seen thousands of those go out, and people have ordered them. Baptist pastor there in Ohio, who I've never met, but he ordered, I think, 25 copies of several of those. Then he gave them to another Baptist pastor who then wrote to me and ordered some more. So they go out, and I'm not looking to make money of them. So if you have somebody you can give them to or send them to, be sure to take them. Also, the Noble Army makes a good birthday present for a young person. The Noble Army is all about different people down through church history who made some kind of contribution to the work of the Lord. And I've received all kinds of criticism on that book, believe it or not, which I thought was one of my least controversial books. But I had a time on the radio there talking about the book once in Tennessee. And some man called in, because it was a call-in talk program, and he said, why did you put John Calvin in there? That was his question. You know, well, I answered it as best I could. And then another lady sent it back because of some other man that I had included that she didn't like and wanted her money back, which we happily refunded. I know that people don't agree with everything of all those persons, what they did, but I believe in many ways they were blessed of God, and we can learn from them, even though we may not agree totally with some of their efforts and works. And possibly if I was writing the book again, maybe I would leave out some of those. Not John Calvin, of course, but I would maybe leave out some of those others. I don't know. But when you're writing, I guess you, at the time, maybe you see something that you think is outstanding, but maybe when you look at it again, maybe it wasn't nearly as outstanding as you thought. But anyway, take those books and give them out to people. That's what they're for, and we hope that people will read them. And remember our little school there. You know, we have a mighty struggle there. We just train people for the work of the Lord. And so that seems to be a task that not too many people are interested in today. So we train ministers, pastors, and missionaries, and Christian day school teachers. So that's our basically three majors, Christian ed and the pastoral ministry and Bible and missions. I guess we have four majors. But we have seen a struggle there over the last few years to get people to come. And I guess it's true in the work even there. My brother was telling me in Ulster, there where my cousin John was the principal there at Whitfield College of the Bible, that people are going in, young people are going into every kind of work today. But I think the church needs to challenge them to go into the work of the Lord. That is the supreme task. That is the highest and holiest calling. You know, Gordon Clark wrote there about theology. He said, theology used to be the queen of the sciences. Now he says it doesn't rise to the level of a scullery maid. Now, and when he wrote that, and he's an American, I thought, I wonder how many Americans know what scullery means. Do we know what scullery means? See, that's a very common word in Britain, but Gordon Clark used it in America, and I thought, you know, I don't know if too many people... Well, a scullery maid is a maid who washed the dishes in the lower part of the kitchen. That was her task. So he was saying that's where theology had sunk, down to the level of a scullery maid. But, you know, up until about 200 years ago, a person wasn't considered educated unless they'd studied theology. You weren't considered a knowledgeable person, no matter what else you'd studied. If you hadn't studied God, theology is the study of God. And I look at the church and I wonder, you know, what is it they're studying? Theology. I've listened to ministers, mind you. One famous one. He said, you know, if the church hadn't been caught up in theology in the last so many years, it would have done this, that, and the other thing. And the problem with the church, he says, is because every little minister has sat under some college theologian. That's the trouble with the church. Well, I thought to myself, I don't know too many people who have sat under college theologians today. Most people don't. And then I thought, you know, what is theology? It's the study of God, the highest and holiest being in the universe. What could be wrong with that? To study God. But where we live today, well, you know, I study everything, botany, you know, biology and medicine, the law, no, never mind God. That's where we are today. That's what it means to be ungodly. That's what it means to be godless. But those are just a few prefatory remarks there, they thought. Pray for our college. We have a few young people coming this year, so things are looking up this year for us. But we've had a struggle there over the last few years. I don't know what the future holds for us. But pray for us as we try, believe it or not, I teach theology. And theology is the most important subject that we teach. And we try to teach it from the Bible. Theology, as the great Presbyterian theologian Cunningham said, is nothing more than the systematic unfolding of the Word of God. That's what theology is. Reading then in the 11th chapter of Hebrews and verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, that is, when he had matured, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And we looked at that word respect there the other night, a very important word. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover in the beginning and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. We'll stop there in a reading and looking over at again at Hebrews chapter 13 and reading at verse 11. And this is what I've been struggling with, these two passages, for the last few months. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without, that is, outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without, outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We'll stop there in our reading, and we're looking there at the reproach of Christ there in both passages. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word together, our Father and our God again. We pause, recognizing our deep and abiding need of the ministry and tutelage of the Spirit of God to help us handle the Word of life aright, that we might, our Father, proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ and His power to save the sinner. Help us, our Father, as we look at this particular portion of Thy truth, and help us to come to a better understanding of it. So bless each head bowed in Thy presence, and suit a special blessing to each one, we pray. To that one that needs Thee in a special way today, we pray that the Word might come in season and with power to them, and that You might, our Father, bless them, that You might call that one who has lost, our Father, out of his darkness or her darkness into eternal life and into Christ's blessed light. And to Thy believing people, we pray, our Father, that You might stir their hearts also as we consider these passages of Thy Word, that they might also come to us with power and assurance and direction as to how we are to go about serving Thee and worshiping Thee and doing Thy will from our hearts. So help us, our God, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I have been wrestling with this now for some time, the reproach of Christ, where the book tells us there that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And we notice there the other evening that respect was only mentioned here in the New Testament. We said it was a hapax legomenon, and I don't know if people thought I had started to speak in tongues or not, but I was just using a Hebrew term, a Greek term, that means once only, a word mentioned once only. And what is the importance of that? Well, the importance is that when a word is mentioned only once, we have no comparative scripture to look at that might give us added light or enlightenment. So it's usually a word then you have to research in other literature to find something about it. And we noticed that it was a word that meant to apo from and blepo to see or to look. And so it meant, basically, in its original meaning, to look away from. And then it came figuratively to mean to look away from some object so as to focus attention on another object. And you come to respect that object so deeply and so absolutely that you look at nothing else. So Moses began to look at the reproach of Christ. That's what he considered greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So as I was looking at that, I thought, you know, how does the reproach of Christ impinge upon me, upon the church today? Does it have any message for me? What is the importance of it? What is the significance of it? Because then it goes on to say that we are to go outside the gate, later on in the book of Hebrews, bearing Christ's reproach. So I wanted to look quickly this morning at the nature of Christ's reproach, then the place of Christ's reproach, and the necessity of it. Looking at the nature of Christ's reproach has to do with His sufferings. That is, the treatment He received at the hands of sinners. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was shamed. He had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. They hit him on the face, at least with their fists, some translators would say. So they smashed him on the face so that his visage was marred more than any other man's face. And there was no beauty that we should desire him. And so this is the awful treatment that Christ received. That is one aspect of his reproach. Then also his crucifixion. That is, he was hung between two thieves or two malefactors, two criminals, in the lowest form of execution that man could devise. He was hung there naked as a common felon. That is the reproach of Christ. When we look at the objective nature of Christ's reproach, we look at the reproach that centers around him. And then it goes even deeper, because the scripture says he became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Christ then takes on something beyond himself, and that is the sin. He bears sin in an awful show of degradation and shame. The sinless Son of God takes upon him the sins of the world. And then God's, it says he was stricken of God and afflicted. So the punishment, the justice that should accrue to us as transgressors of the law and sinners was put upon Christ. So Christ bears that awful burden of shame and degradation. That is the objective nature of Christ's reproach. Everything that he bore. And you know, old Bishop J.C. Ryle said, you know, if you want to see the enormity of sin, he says, don't look at the vice dens. Don't look at the gambling halls, the places of prostitution. But he said, look at the cross. That's where you see the enormity of man's sin and transgression. For it took the death of the God-man to atone for sin. But there's a subjective side also to reproach, to the reproach of Christ, because the scripture says that we're to bear his reproach. And I thought to myself, what does that mean? We are to bear his reproach. You know, the word of is just a preposition, but it signifies the genitive case in Greek. And A.T. Robertson said, you know, when it says the reproach of Christ, he said that is an objective genitive, meaning, he says, that the genitive is the case of kind. So it was the Christ kind of reproach. The reproach that was unique to Christ alone. And what is that? Well, the Bible says our Lord himself talked about the people of the world hating him and hating my Father also. He says they have hated me and they have hated my Father also. And then he quotes the Old Testament, where it says they hated him without a cause. That's the unique kind of reproach that Christ bore. There was no cause for the smashing of his face, the crown of thorns, the ridicule, the mockery. There was no cause for it. They hated him without a cause. Without a reason for it, that's the total depravity of man. Because here is the sinless Son of God, the pure Lamb of God, the God-man, with no defect in him. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and yet the man of earth hated him without a cause. You know, I was in a church there not long ago just visiting, and it was a fairly good church from all I understood. But they had a little insert in their bulletin, which I dutifully read. You talked there about recent polls that were taken of the 20-somethings of today. And it said there, you know, the polls said that the 20-somethings in America today, I think it was something like 80%, do not class themselves as Christians or go to church, but they class themselves as spiritual and seeking God. And then this, whoever the editors were of this little magazine, said, you know, isn't that wonderful that all these young people, although they have no interest in going to church, they consider themselves spiritual and that they are seeking God. And I thought, you know, that is so anti-scriptural, it's enough to make me weep. The Bible says, there is none that seeks after God. Not only do 20-somethings not seek after God, but 30-somethings, 40-somethings, 50-somethings, 80-somethings, 10-somethings. None of them seek after God. The Bible says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ finds the lost sheep. It doesn't find him. But that's what goes out, you see, in churches that claim to be Reformed and Bible-believing. I would call that theological drivel, theological twaddle. Man is totally depraved, and you see his total depravity clearly when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, for they hated him without a cause. But I am supposed to bear the reproach of Christ. What does that mean? It says here that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That is, he regarded the reproach of Christ his highest badge of honor. Not Egypt, not the treasures, not the pleasures of this world, but the reproach of Christ. And you know that phrase there, esteeming the reproach of Christ, has probably more commentators writing on that than probably any other phrase in the book of Hebrews. Because they all get worried when it says, how could Moses esteem the reproach of Christ when Christ had not yet become incarnate, had not yet appeared on earth, had not yet been crucified? So if you read Dean Alford, he gives you a list of all the possible ideas that men have put forward, not all of them, but many of them, of what this means in regard to Moses in his day, esteeming the reproach of Christ. But I believe there's a simple answer, and that is, it says, by faith, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ. Moses looked out into the future by faith, even as we look back into the past by faith. Christ is not with us now. Christ is not being crucified now. Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago. So I look back with the eye of faith and believe that. He looked forward. It says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Seeing there means to comprehend, to understand. The hymn writer says, the pleasures lost I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee. Till grace the sightless eyes received thy loveliness to see. It's only as grace comes and gives the sightless eyes the ability to see that we can understand anything about Christ. Never mind his reproach. It's only when grace comes and gives a sight. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. He looked forward, and you know, our Lord, when he was sent to the Pharisees, He said, you see. You say we see. Therefore your sin remains. I believe that those are some of the most awesome words in Scripture. When the Pharisees there were debating with Christ about the blind man, Christ said, you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Now, if you're looking at the opposite, you'd say, you say, we see. Therefore, you remain blind. But Christ didn't say that. He said, you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. The Pharisees were saying, we understand. We understand the truth. We understand Moses' law. We understand righteousness. We understand things about God. But they didn't recognize Christ as God. Nor did they understand, as Christ said, that their righteousness needed to be exceeded, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, if they were ever going to enter into the kingdom of God. So they didn't understand the righteousness of Christ. They didn't understand the deity of Christ. But they say, we see, we understand. And that those are the words, my friend, of presumption. And I would have to say that they're all through the modern church, where people say, I see, oh yeah, I understand, yeah, Christ died, mm-hmm. Yeah, I understand, yeah, I accept him, yeah. So it's all just a kind of a little offhand, casual acquaintance with Christ, which we acknowledge, and yeah, I understand it, yeah, I see. Jesus said, when you say that, and you haven't seen at all, you haven't understood at all, he said, therefore, your sins remain unforgiven. Lost. You're still lost. Even though you say, I see, I understand, I've got it. My friends, till grace the sightless eyes receive, thy loveliness to see. I cannot just announce that I see, and I think this is what's wrong with modern evangelism, that people could basically save themselves. I see, I accept, I decide, I join the church, I'm baptized, so I understand it, I've got it. When grace has not yet opened their eyes to the truth. And I have to say, in my own life, I was that way. I believe it took a while for grace to come to these sightless eyes of mine to see the truth as it is in Jesus. And part of that truth, the Scripture says, is the reproach of Christ. Where is that reproach found? Well, the Scripture says, let us go forth unto him outside the gate. What does that mean? You know, people read the Bible, and I do too. We read it along and think, well, I've understood it. I see it, yeah. But then when you stop to think, what does going outside the gate with Christ mean? Because every Christian, according to this Bible of mine, is to recognize the fact that Christ suffered outside the gate that he might sanctify his people with his own blood. Let us go forth, therefore, to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. So whatever his reproach is, I'm supposed to be bearing it. Wherever outside the camp is, or outside the gate is, I'm supposed to be there. According to the Bible. And I think when you look at the modern church, and you have to look at it, I mean, because it's in the same generation, the same world, the same zeitgeist, the same milieu, the same environment that we're in. Many people say, I preach the gospel. I believe the Bible. I believe that Jesus is God. But they say nothing about going outside the camp with Christ bearing his reproach. that is a non-issue. In fact, I would say that most people don't want that. I don't want to be outside the gate. I don't want to be bearing reproach. I would rather be accepted. I want to be recognized. I even want to be accredited by the world. So outside the camp, I believe, means that I'm outside the gate with Christ. That means I'm outside the wisdom of this age. I'm outside the righteousness, which is self-righteousness. I'm outside of that with Christ. I'm outside the holiness, the piety of this age, because I need to be outside to be sanctified with Christ. Outside the gate of self-esteem. That's the great term that wants to make me vomit today. But I hear it everywhere, and I hear it on the lips and read it in books that are supposed to be written by knowledgeable people. What is self-esteem? Well, as far as I can understand it, it basically is self-righteousness. That's the very thing that the Pharisees were guilty of, and that's the very thing that Christ said, you know, you say we see, and you haven't seen at all. It's not about self. It's about the crucifying of self, if need be, on the cross with the reproach of Christ, going outside the camp with him. So where do I find my wisdom? Because it says, Christ is made unto me wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Where do I find that wisdom then? I find it outside the camp because that's where Jesus is. Where do I find my righteousness? I find it outside the camp because that's where Jesus is. Where do I find my sanctification? I find it outside the gate because that's where Jesus is. Where do I find my redemption? I find it outside the gate with Christ because that's where Jesus is. I have to go outside what man looks at, the system of this age, the system of this age, the righteousness of this age, the piety of this age. I have to go outside the camp to be away from all of those, to be with Christ. Is it time to go? But I want to look a little bit more at that tonight. But looking at what this teaches, it teaches the biblical doctrine of separation. A doctrine which has been crucified by the church, particularly in this last generation or as we enter the 21st century. So that the church has become an ecclesiastical conglomerate of liberals, reformed, evangelicals, charismatics, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, whatever you want. We're all together in the church. And many people are happy about that. But I believe the true people of God are outside the apostate ecumenical conglomerate, which has taken on a new life in the last 20 years, because in my early days, the apostate conglomerate was basically apostate. But now the conglomerate includes Reformed, Evangelicals, Presbyterians, Baptists, you name it. They're all in it together. Because they don't want to bear the reproach of Christ. I don't want that. I don't want people to dislike me. So I want to join then with anybody that comes down the pike so that I'll be looked upon as a nice guy and favored towards everybody and anybody and any theology and any teaching. And we'll all just get together here because I'm sure the Lord loves us all. That's the thinking of today. But Moses said, I esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches. You see, that to me is the challenge to me. Because it's not just to look at the reproach of Christ and say, yes, I should be bearing the reproach of Christ. but to esteem the reproach of Christ as my highest badge of honor. That's a different story entirely. And that's what Moses did. He didn't just say, well, I'll bear the reproach of Christ here because I have to deal with Pharaoh and these people. No, he said, I esteem that as the highest, the holiest, the best of all, the reproach of Christ. That's what I'm looking at. That's what bears me up. That's what carries me along. That's what I have respect to. That's what enables me to endure as seeing him who is invisible. Because, my friends, the reproach of Christ is the whole gospel. It's not just some little addendum, not just some little preface to the gospel, but the reproach of Christ, as we saw last night, the Apostle Paul said they are enemies of the cross of Christ, enemies of the reproach of Christ. The cross of Christ is the reproach of Christ. It's the center core of Christianity. It's not some little thing that we add on or take off or whatever. No, it's the whole essence of biblical gospel, the biblical gospel, the whole essence of Christian truth, the whole basis of Christianity. The reproach of Christ, the cross work of Christ. If we don't have the cross work of Christ, nothing else follows. There can't even be a resurrection. There can't even be an ascension, a second coming. There can be nothing that follows unless the God-man dies on the middle cross of Calvary. So I hope you look at the Word of God and ask yourself, is that what I'm doing? Do I esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures and pleasures of this world's system that so many Christians are all wrapped up in and who do not want to consider any kind of reproach being attached to their Christian testimony or witness? I don't believe you can witness for Christ without bearing his reproach. Scripture then exhorts us. My sanctification, I cannot go any further in my Christian experience if I do not look at what Christ says there. He suffered outside the gate that he might sanctify his people with his own blood. So if I'm going to be sanctified, it's going to be outside the gate where Jesus is. The book of Hebrews, in fact, I just read through it, and I'm working on this little book, and I've got about 3 pages of all the comments in the book of Hebrews as you start out that places Christ in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's in heaven interceding for us. He now appears in heaven for us. All the glorious truths of Christ's heavenly and glorified ministry. And then you come to the last chapter. And it brings us back to earth. It talks about Christ suffering outside the gate. And then it gives the exhortation, the final exhortation of the book. Let us, therefore, go forth unto him outside the gate, bearing his reproach, for the simple reason that I am not yet glorified. You are not yet glorified. We are here on this earth. We are here in a struggle. We are battling away the powers of darkness. We're praying. We're ministering. We're trying to do God's will. So that's where we meet Christ. Now, in the future, we will be exalted with him. We will triumph with him. But just as Christ had to suffer and die first before he triumphed over death and ascended, we also have to go through our veil of tears, our trials and our sufferings, and we have to still go forth outside the camp bearing his reproach until the time. As they say here, we have a continuing city. We seek one to come. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And as the Apostle Paul said there last night, he said, there, our commonwealth is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. But he was still battling away the enemies of the cross here upon earth. So although potentially and judicially we're seated in heaven at God's right hand, that in the ages to come he might show forth his kindness and grace toward us throughout the countless ages of eternity, that time has not yet arrived, actually. So therefore, I have to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, I have to pray that the Lord will open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel until Jesus comes again. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word, for this particular portion that we've looked at briefly today. We pray that we might come to a better understanding of it, that we might be able to esteem the reproach of Christ, our highest badge of honor, that we might be able to, our Father, go forth outside the gate of this world's luxuries, treasures, and pleasures, and this world's system of truth and thinking, that we might go outside the gate to be with the wisdom of God, to be with Christ, who is the wisdom of God, to be with Christ, who is our righteousness, Christ, who is our sanctification, Christ, who is our overall redemption. Help us, our Father, to go forth unto him, bearing his reproach, that we might make some kind of impact upon this godless age in which we live, for we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.